disappointed in Pastor Steve for sharing about his 50th birthday, because that was kind of going to be my transition. But I realized it made him really feel self-conscious when everybody claps. Would you clap for his birthday again? Love you, buddy. Really appreciate you. So last week, anybody here for Easter? That was pretty cool. You won't ever hear us talking about how many people were here, but we all know there were a lot of people here. Because for us, the only reason the numbers matter is in planning for next year. Because it was really a large collection of individuals who got to experience the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a really powerful way. And so we're so grateful for those of you who joined us. But I told Pastor Steve that, you know, if you were here for the first time on Easter and you're back now, you think to yourself, why is there a different communicator today? What's going on? So it's either the greatest vote of confidence in the history of our church, or it's a huge setup. Right? Preach after Easter, it'll be fine. But let me give you a little tour of what we're going to do today, because I want you to know where we're going. We're going to lock in on an anchor passage, which is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If you've been around church for very long, you're going to be familiar with that passage. We're not going to camp out there all day. What we will do is lock in on some of those original Greek words that Paul chose to use in that scripture passage. And we're going to illuminate why that's important. This is not going to be that knowledge would have us puff up, but rather that we can discern what the real purpose of this passage is. What is being said to us? I'll probably divert down a few side roads, maybe get on a soapbox or two. And then what we'll do is we'll land the plane back with hopefully some 3 points that you can take home. And you'll understand why we went on this long journey. It will be overtly academic at the beginning, but I promise again, the academic portion of this is going to be to uncover something in God's word that it's saying to us. But where I want to start is in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Again, you're familiar with it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I mean, again, we're not going to preach all on this passage today, but one of the first side roads we want to go down is to realize that it says the fruit of the Spirit is. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, or the fruit of the Spirit are, because in fact, the fruit of the Spirit that's being referred to here by Paul is a singular thing. It's a package deal. You don't receive this fruit if this is your predilection and maybe this other fruit. And you might have said before, well, I'm really good with love. I love everybody, but patience is not really my strong suit. And that's not how the fruit of the Spirit works. The fruit of the Spirit is from the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells believers in Jesus Christ and gives us the power to do these things, this multifaceted singular fruit. And that'll become important as we delve a little deeper into these words today. But one of the things that you'll notice if you start to do a word study on the facets of the fruit of the Spirit is that Paul uses particular words that aren't the common Greek word of the time that he should have used. If you were just to do a word search on a lexicon or a dictionary of what the Greek words are for these things, you would find that the most commonly used word is going to be different. For instance, with love. If you've been around church for a while, you know that there are four kinds of love in Greek. You know that one of the types of love is eros. That's erotic love or romantic love. That seems to come pretty easily for most of us, some of you more than others, because you're a flirt, right? That's eros. There's philia, which is brotherly love. That's where we get the word Philadelphia from. And this doesn't mean I love my actual familial brother. This means I love mankind. I love my fellow man. Okay? Again, sometimes that's easier than others. There is storge love, which Paul could have used but chose not to use, and that's familial love. That's the love for the members of our family that's different in some way than those other types of love. But as you know, he chose to use the word agape here to describe a self-sacrificial love. And he does it in such a way to suggest that that type of love, that facet of this word that we translate in English to just love, is only available through the power of the Holy Spirit. That it's not actually generated within us, but by another source, The Holy Spirit helps us to love the unlovable in a self-sacrificial way. This is the type of love that Christ demonstrated on the cross. Agape. It'll blow your mind. So we move past that word. We know he didn't use the most common word for love. He also didn't use the most common word for patience. If you were to go to a Greek lexicon and look up the word patience, you would see hupomone as the type of patience that typically described in Greek. This is the type of patience you need when the bus is 30 minutes late and you know you're going to be late for work. This is the type of patience you need for that delicious Heinz ketchup to make it out of the bottle. Right? General patience. When you say, I need patience for this, that's hupomone. Even if you need patience with a person because they're not doing what you think they should do, that's hupomone. That's not the word he uses. Paul uses the word macrothumia. Macrothumia is a deep Greek word that means to withhold a justified wrath. That sounds like something only God can do. But macrothumia is translated as patience, and it's included as one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit because Paul is trying to tell us that the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to be patient and long-suffering like God is patient and long-suffering. You have two uncommon words here. If you've ever had to love someone who's unlovable, you know that that's nearly impossible. So you have this impossible love situation that Paul's saying there's an answer to. If you've ever had a justified wrath that gives you the right to have retribution upon someone, withhold forgiveness and take it out on them till the end of their days, to forgive that, to withhold that, you know is nearly impossible. And so now I have a nearly impossible patience situation that Paul is saying one of the facets of the Spirit is that he will give you power to be patient in this way. So what then about self-control? I don't know about you, but self-control tends to be the one I can't just get my hand around out of the fruit of the Spirit. And as I told you before, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's a package deal. It's all or nothing. When you come to faith in Christ, you get the package as available to you. But self-control seems to slip through my fingers almost every time, especially the harder I tend to grasp. And so we would be well served to see what Paul has to say about self-control. There's a great Greek word for self-control that Paul could have used, and that word is sophronismos. It's in your bulletin there. And to speak about your bulletin, you'll see some Greek words there today, which gives you a space to make some notes. But if you don't catch all the definitions or the nuance, on your Going Deeper section, if you go through the app or on our website, that Go Deeper, there's a link there as well that'll take you to those, and you can do exactly that and go deeper. But there are also passages where these Greek words are used. Sophronismos is a Greek word that's from the root sozo and the word phrein. Sozo means sound, phrein means mind. So literal translation for sophronismos is sound mind. And that word we see often translated as self-control. Again, if you were to do a lexicon search for self-control in Greek, you would get sophronismos. He doesn't use that word. Sophronismos is a word that would suggest self-control by the activation of accumulated knowledge and wisdom. Self-control by the activation of accumulated knowledge and wisdom. Throughout my life, I have learned that action A will likely result in consequence B. And if consequence or result B is not desirable, then I don't do action A. That's sophronismos. Plain and simple. It's a heuristic approach to decision making. Binomial nomenclature. I pick one and I get the other. If I pick a different one, I'll get another one. It's just wisdom and it's knowledge. But he doesn't use that. There's another great Greek word for self-control that's nephalios. And nephalios, I believe, is probably not aptly translated self-control, but it's from the nepho group and it means sober-minded, temperate. Free from intoxicating influence, free from outside influence that would affect my mind, my heart, my will, my emotions, my decision-making. Nephalios is often translated as self-control, but it's really sober-minded. Paul doesn't use either of these words, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He uses a different word that is in kratia, and it's on your notes as well. You'll see that, so you can track along. Enkratia is best translated as dominion within, proceeding out of oneself, but not by oneself. Dominion within, so it's contained within me, where the Holy Spirit abides, flowing out of me, but not by me. Therefore, the source of enkratia, self-control, isn't self at all. It's actually spirit control. And so in English, again, we know we lose some things in translation, and that's why it's so important to go back to these root words. Self-control, as described in the fruit of the Spirit, isn't self-control at all. It's control by the Spirit. And allowing the Spirit to control us, to drive our mind, our will, our emotions. To understand enkratia is best achieved through understanding its antonym, akrasia. Akrasia is derived from the Greek root a. The letter a is the prefix that means not or without, and the word kratos, which means power. Simply lacking power is the definition for akrasia. Without power, powerless. And the antonym to that is enkratia. And so we know what it's like to be powerless. What about the times where we can't control ourselves, when we feel powerless, when we in sophronismos, self-control through knowledge and wisdom, know the thing to do and don't do it? Do any of us have situations where time and time again you fall short with self-control? I do. Don't raise your hands. Or do. I do. For many of us, it's an area of besetting sin. I could stand up here and list all the besetting sins, and I promise I'd probably land on yours, but I'm not going to do that because you know what it is. And sometimes the people in your life who love you and want the best for you just admonish you to try harder. You should just try harder with that thing, man. You'll whoop it. You should really pray harder, too, because you just got to get your life together. Well, that sounds really nice from a third party, doesn't it? And what they don't know is that you have tried harder, and every time you try harder, it seems to slip through your fingers even more. This is this idea of akrasia, this lack of ability to control our actions even when we know that there's a disastrous outcome. This was a commonly used term in the Hellenistic period of classical Greece. In fact, it was well written about concept by the philosophers, Socrates, followed by Plato, followed by Aristotle. They wrote about this phenomenon of akrasia. And what they couldn't wrap their minds around is how enlightened man, in the time of the university, in the time of the academy, in the time of learning about biological sciences and psychological sciences and astronomy and all of the natural world and even understanding the mind, how classical enlightened man couldn't use sophronismos, self-control, to make the right decision. How someone could know a disastrous consequence but choose that outcome after all, as if they were running headlong into that disastrous consequence. If you've felt that way, take heart that we're in good company, because the Apostle Paul actually writes a commentary on this term akrasia, and though he doesn't use it, scholars believe that this is Paul's answer to the classical philosophers of the time. It's in Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out." Akrasia. I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I'm powerless. Akrasia. There it is. This is that Greek concept that he's describing here. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." How double-minded he sounds here. "Now if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." This double-minded perspective of the second most spiritual guy to ever walk the planet is comfort to me, but at the same time, I think, man, if Paul couldn't get this right, how do I ever stand a fighting chance? He tells us in Galatians how to do it, and it's not in our own strength at all. It's actually in the strength of the Spirit, in that fruit of the Spirit. We're going to go deeper there. But Paul is describing what these philosophers wrestled with. It's not anything that we've necessarily figured out today, though Paul really takes a stand in describing how it's this dual nature of man, this sin nature and this spirit-filled nature, and how even though when we come to faith in Christ, our sin nature is rendered inoperative, we have the ability to put that back in gear. And boy, do we do that. Do we do that sometimes very easily? Because there's an area of powerlessness in our life where the enemy's installed an easy button. And he says, I want to get Corey today. Bloop. And then it's off to the races, right? We lose our bearings. There's an area in which you are powerless. And the enemy knows exactly what it is. And he continues to torment you there. And you don't seem to have victory over it, at least in your own strength you don't. In recovery literature, there's a brilliant story about the philosophy of akrasia in a 20th century context in the 1930s when 12-step recovery was being developed. They don't use, again, the word akrasia, but it's exactly, if you can hold this up next to the writings of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, you'll see that the similarities are amazing. But we'll listen to this absurd story about a jaywalker and think, how is this? This person has lost her ever-loving mind. It's called The Jaywalker. It says, our behavior is as absurd and incomprehensible with respect to the first drink as that of an individual with, say, a passion for jaywalking. He gets a thrill out of skipping in front of fast-moving vehicles. What can I say? He enjoys himself for a few years in spite of friendly warnings. Up to this point, you would label him as a foolish chap having queer ideas of fun. It was written in the 30s. Luck then deserts him, and he is slightly injured several times in succession. You would expect him, if he were normal, you ever hear your family say that to you? If you were normal, you would expect him, if he were normal, to cut it out. Just quit. Presently, he's hit again, and this time he has a fractured skull. Within a week after leaving the hospital, a fast-moving trolley car breaks his arm. He tells you he's decided to stop this jaywalking business for good. But in a few weeks, he breaks both legs. On through the years, this conduct continues, accompanied by his continual promises to be careful or to keep off the streets altogether. Finally, he can no longer work, his wife gets a divorce, and he's held up to ridicule. He tries every known means to get the jaywalking idea out of his head. He shuts himself up in an asylum, hoping to mend his ways. But the day he comes out, he races in front of a fire engine, which breaks his back. Such a man would be crazy, wouldn't he? 20th century description of the akratic mind that the classical Greek philosophers were trying to explain. 20th century description of what Paul said. I know the thing to do, but the very thing I know to do that's good for me and good for my spirit and honoring to God, I don't do that thing. Instead, the thing that I do is the very thing that I hate. There's this double-minded, dual-natured struggle that's happening, and it happens because there are areas of our life in which we are powerless, where we are akratic. We don't, within ourselves, have the power to accomplish this. In fact, we were never designed to be able to do that on our own. But if we are freed from the bonds of sin and death, should this still be a problem for us after we're saved? We find ourselves asking that question sometimes. We get angry at God. We get angry at ourselves. I'm not spiritual enough. I don't pray hard enough. God, how could you allow this to be part of my life? It's so hard for us to reconcile how God would allow that. Haven't old things passed away, and behold, all things have been made new? It's what we thought. That's what they told us was going to happen when we came to faith in Christ. This is where the word enkratia comes in. This is precisely why Paul used it in Galatians 5:22 and 23. And kratia, as a matter of fact, was a word that was first used and coined by Aristotle, because for over 100 years, the academy had been discussing this idea. Nobody could pinpoint it. And they had this idea of akrasia that it was unexplainable how this could be a thing. And Aristotle said there must be an antonym, there must be an answer to akrasia, and so coined the term enkratia, which, of course, the prefix en means in, and kratos means power, so in power. And so he coined that term in order for us to understand what it was supposed to be like. And then Paul, of course, uses it in this passage. As is the pattern for the words of love and patience, self-control is intended to be a different solution for believers. So again, it's not hupomone, it's macrothumia. It's not sophronismos or nephalios, it's enkratia, because it's not from us. We are not the source. In a room of this size, I imagine there's probably someone who knows how to fly a plane. And if not, you've all been on a commercial airliner and peeked into the cockpit, or seen one on TV if you haven't flown. But you know that there's a lot of bells and whistles, and lights, and levers, and gauges, and switches, and alarms, and I don't understand any of it. I frankly don't. If the plane were going down, I'd be in big trouble. I'd pull up on the yoke, because that seems like the right thing to do, but all hope would be eventually lost, I'm sure. But the pilot knows how to fly the plane, doesn't he? Or she. The pilot knows how to fly the plane, because of accumulated knowledge and wisdom into the insight of flying. Through countless hours of training, thousands of hours in the air, and spent in textbooks, they've understood what it takes to fly an aircraft. But they also have the ability to kick back and relax and hit that autopilot button if they want to as well. And then they have to put their trust in the sophisticated algorithm that's going to keep that airship up in the air. But it works. This is not a perfect analogy, and the metaphor eventually breaks down, but sophronismos would be that pilot flying the plane on their own knowledge, power, and wisdom, in their own strength. They've learned how to do this. That's all good knowledge. That's good data. I've learned how to fly this plane. I can fly this plane. But there's a switch that allows another to fly the plane. And again, while it's not a perfect analogy, I will hope that you will see that that would be enkratia. In this metaphor, flying on our own power would be sophronismos, which is a beautiful thing. Thank God for knowledge and wisdom. Thank God when we're able to put it to the test and utilize it. But in the times that we can't, God's given us another way. Here's another point that I think is important to make. God's word does use all of these words, sophronismos and nephalios and enkratia, as apt descriptions of how we are to live as believers. They're all good things. Being self-controlled and not driven by the desires of the flesh is a very good thing. And though while that's not the word that Paul uses in this particular passage, we're called to all of those things. There's strong evidence, in fact, that Christ himself lived with sophronismos and enkratia and nephalios, self-control. He was the most self-controlled man because he was controlled by God, and he was God. As Christ followers, we should desire to exhibit those same things in our lives. A lie that has been perpetuated during our lifetime, and even, in fact, for centuries past in Christianity, is that it's somehow mutually exclusive of mental illness. Addiction, anxiety, depression. But that's not supported by Scripture. In fact, the lie that all illness, especially of the mind, is connected to sin is debunked by our Savior. We see in John 9, verses 1 through 3, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not the man who sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." There was a purpose for what had happened, but it was a result of a lost and dying world, a broken world, the consequences of the fall. Somehow, though, in the church, there has been the church universal, not North Point necessarily. There is this idea that somehow if you have an ailment of the mind, that it must be somehow connected to sin, or that every bad thing that happens to you has a sin root. That's hogwash, and Scripture doesn't support it. Sometimes a tumor is just a tumor. Sometimes depression is depression because we live in a lost and a dying and a broken world. I want to do something here. If you would stand up, if you yourself or someone that you know has ever dealt with depression, anxiety, mental illness, or addiction, just stand real quick for me. I have a hunch that it's going to be a few of us. Look around real quick, and you may be seated. This is not the exception to the rule, folks. It is the rule. The world in which we live, how do we believe that somehow our minds, our will, and our emotions are exempt from the consequences of the fall? Our minds, our will, and our emotions can be affected by the consequences of the fall as well. And it doesn't always have a sin root. Sure, there's a spiritual law of reaping and sowing. And sure, bad choices add up and have an effect upon us. And the world in which we live is rough, even for believers. But let us be a church that gets this right. Let us not be a church who marginalizes those who struggle with things that they carry around a false guilt for that God never intended them to carry. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the word, the Greek word for no condemnation means no. There's no wiggle room in that. It's just no. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But being a Christian and having an ailment, especially of the mind, these things are not mutually exclusive. We need to get that right. When I tell people that I've been a Christian for 30 years and an alcoholic for 20 years, they sometimes wince, like some of you just did. They try to do the math and they think, this doesn't add up. You're not old. Pastor Steve is old enough for that to add up. 30 years plus 20 years, yeah. But Corey, you've got to be younger than that. Well, thank you for saying so. These things are not mutually exclusive. I tell them I've been a Christian for 30 years, an alcoholic for 20 years. I say, wait a minute. And you think, what did I walk myself into on the Sunday after Easter? These things are not mutually exclusive. We are not exempt from the consequences of the fall. And there are areas in our individual lives where we will lack power. And we've got to understand that trying harder is not the way to have victory over that. Because while I'm an alcoholic, I'm having victory in Jesus Christ. In sobriety, I'm a child of the Most High God first and foremost. And that's okay. Don't hide the dark chapters of your life. It's precisely those things that the world needs to hear to understand that there's hope and victory. We don't talk about these things inside the church, and people outside the church look upon us and say, I'm not impressed. They don't seem to have the solution for much. But we just stood up in a room of this size. We know that this is a common thing. What then is the solution? How then are we to find victory? I really think that Paul was hitting the nail on the head with this Galatians 5 and this concept of enkratia. It is a self-control that's not actually from yourself at all. It's allowing the Spirit to work through you in the areas where you are completely akratic, powerless. And so people ask me, how then are you finding victory? And I can't tell you the whole story. That'd be a sermon series. But I can leave you with three things today, and I said that I would. And I want you to write them down. One of them's on your paper already, and you can circle that, and that's the word enkratia. Self-control that isn't actually self-control. Certainly self is the destination or the target or the object of the control, but it is not the subject of the control. It is not the source of the control. It is not the power behind it. The Holy Spirit is the power behind this type of Englishly translated self-control. It's allowing my choices to be made by God instead of by myself. In order to allow the Holy Spirit to guide me requires admitting that I am powerless over that area of my life. Powerless. We talked about that. There's a Greek word for that. It's akrasia. And from the beginning of history, recorded history, the greatest philosophers have been trying to figure out powerlessness and how man, in his dual nature, can't seem to make the right choice. But Paul put his finger on it long time before we are now. Sounds familiar, right? So in step one of recovery, there's this idea that we admitted we were powerless over insert your besetting sin here and that our lives had become unmanageable. It's whatever it is. People-pleasing, depression, substance, pornography, you name it, gossip, whatever it is. We admitted we were powerless in this area of our life and that our life had become unmanageable. There's an admission that happens here. But the answer, Paul says, to akrasia is enkratia. There's an answer to it. It's not easy, but it's simple, Paul says. You, as a believer of Jesus Christ, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You, therefore, have access to his power, because he's a person, not a mystical force. The Holy Spirit is a person whose power lives inside of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have access to his power to work through you. Because you aren't powerful in that area. You've proven it time and time again. Your family says, try harder. You can do it. And you try harder, and the only thing you prove when you try harder is that you are powerless again and again. And you throw your hands up and say, is this the victorious life that I was promised? Is this what they meant when they said I'd have victory over sin and death? You're trying in your own power, folks. You were not designed to carry that burden. When he left, he told us he would send one that would help us, and that one would be the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid of him. He's there to help you. The second word, I gave you one, that was enkratia. The second word here is surrender. Again, going back to recovery, after we admitted we were powerless, their lives had become unmanageable. We had to believe that God could restore us to sanity. But the third step is to surrender our will and our lives to the care of God. Surrender. In order to flip that switch on the aircraft and kick my feet up on the dashboard, I have to surrender to that sophisticated algorithm that it's going to not allow me to have a mid-air collision. Right? Surrender. If I'm continually trying to make my own choices, I'm not surrendered to the Holy Spirit making choices in my life and for me. We have to surrender in order to inactivate the enkratia power that lives within us. You know, the gospel is not just for lost people. We sometimes believe in the church that the gospel is for lost people, and then after that, we learn theology, and we gather knowledge, and we go deeper. The gospel is for you and for me. I have a daily need for a Savior, and every day when I wake up, I have to say, Father, I am powerless in these areas of my life. I choose to not make my own decisions today, because every time I try to operate on my own power, I fail and I make the wrong choice. So you, Holy Spirit, work through me. That's the gospel. Amen. Every single day. Final word I'll leave you with today, and we'll get out of here before the Baptists go to lunch. And some of you said, aren't we Baptists? Ask your small group leader. The final word I'm going to leave you with today is community. You've got enkratia, you've got surrender, you've got community. Lean in and pay attention. Two irrefutable proofs that God never desired us to do this alone. There are more, but I'm going to give you two, and then I'll throw in a third as a bonus. God has never been alone. From eternity past, God has existed as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. In his divine wisdom, he decided to live in community. The first human institution that God created was marriage, and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will send a helper suitable for him. And then your bonus is, look at the first century church. These were communities, microcosms of Jesus communities, believers who huddled together and shared everything. They shared their burdens, they shared their victories, they shared their stress. They were family. That's what our Savior intends for this church to be. But if you isolate yourself, You've got a very large target on your back for the enemy. You don't stand a fighting chance. That's why when we talk about putting your prayer cards in, you're submitting your prayer requests so that other believers can pray with you. When you come forward to the prayer team that's in the four corners of the room, you're inviting someone else to do life with you. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Me and you and God. The enemy doesn't stand a chance against that. Iron sharpens iron, just as one man sharpens another. We know that, right? Two are better than one. Find strength in community. You pray with somebody. You bear one another's burdens. You go to a small group. You serve in a team. Get around other people. Don't hide the dark chapters of your life, because it's precisely that the world needs to hear. It's what's going to give them hope that there's a real victory to be found in Christ Jesus. We were never intended to do this alone. There shouldn't be a stigma in the church. Churches are hospitals. They're for lost and dying people. Good people can find nothing of value in the church. But I have a secret for you. There are no good people. Let's remove that from our vernacular. He's a good person. She's a good... No. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. We know that our Savior is the only one who's ever been good. Let's support one another and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another. Share what's on your heart. Share what's on your mind, knowing that when you do, it will not be met with stigma, but it will be met with, I don't know. I probably don't have a shelf to put that on, man, but I feel for you. My heart breaks for you, and I'm going to pray for you. And together, we're going to lean on God to help you make decisions in your life in the areas where you are powerless. The mind, the heart, a man is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? It's a dreadful thing. God has an answer. His Holy Spirit that dwells within you, that's available to you if you're a believer. If you haven't yet put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, I promise you there's a solution in the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a package deal. It's all or nothing. Ask somebody about that today. Will you pray with me? Father God, as we bow our heads and our hearts as your people, I pray that you would find us faithful, Lord, to pay attention to what you are teaching us here today. Lord, this academic exercise has not been one that's been meaning to puff us up or to create this notion of getting all you can and canning all you get and sitting on the lid, but rather, Father, we desire to know what you were communicating to us all that time ago. And as your people, we sit here and we know the areas in our life where we are powerless. And we know that you have given us a solution to have power, but it's not from us. Trying harder will never fix it. We have to surrender to you. And so, Father, if this is the first time today for someone, that they would surrender their life to you. But, Father, for your believers who continue to struggle in that way, and they've tried harder, and maybe they've even tried, Father God, to surrender to you, but they haven't done it in community, allow them to talk to someone. Allow them to step forward and say, hey, I don't even want to tell you the area of my life where I'm powerless, but I need you to pray for me. The Holy Spirit knows that area. God knows that area. Let us be a people. Let us be a church who gets this right. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of every single syllable contained therein. And thank you for preserving it over time that your people, we, might be strengthened by it. Pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.